All right, it's great to see all of y'all. Thanks for gathering. This is our last class, and we got summer break. Last Wednesday for everyone. There should have been a handout here for you. Make sure you grab one. And if we have our Bibles, there's a lot of verses, you see. We're going to spend some time looking in Scripture, thinking about what is the hope of the Christian? And many people have said the great hope of the Christian is to see God. So we're going to spend some time evaluating that, looking at the scriptural data, having Thomas Aquinas speak to that issue, see if you agree with him. Not everyone in church history has agreed with him on this. As we think about what does it mean to live unto God and our great hope looking forward to the future, one of our hopes that's presented in the Bible is that we shall see the Lord. So let's go down through this list. We'll read the first passage together. They're all listed for you, so I didn't have to keep repeating them or write them all on the board. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Is that the right verse? 13:12? May have. Oh, I'm looking at chapter 12. There we go. Chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. And I'll read it for us, and then we'll pray together. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Paul writes, "For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." Let's pray together. Well, Father, we look forward to the day when what Paul describes here in mystery, to see face to face, we long for that day, Lord. Now we see dimly, now we only know in part, but we long for the day that we will know fully, even as we have been fully known, to know you and to see you, Lord. We pray that this hope would stir us to live unto you now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So looking here, 1 Corinthians 13, you notice Paul's drawing two things together here. To see and to know. I guess you might say seeing is believing. To see and to know. He says now our sight, it's dim. But then, whenever then is, I think he's talking about the hope of heaven. When we see the Lord after we pass, then in a different way, perhaps in the resurrection, we will see face to face. And then he says, now I know in part. So seeing and knowing are being tied together. But then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. And we're assuming that means fully known by the Lord. We will know him as well. Now, this phrase, face to face, does that ring a bell in any other portion of Scripture? Face to face.
Jacob wrestling with God.
Yeah, does that... Moses. Yeah, I don't know if that passage Jacob face to face is mentioning. Mm-hmm. But they certainly were face to face with the angel of the Lord. So, I'll just read this. Exodus 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, and his attendant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So there's this kind of intimacy that the prophet Moses knew, speaking to the Lord face to face as a man would with his friend. And it's not...
Question on that.
Yeah.
Why was, if that was the case, and I believe Adam had the same
benefit until sin entered the world. Why was Moses only allowed to see the backside when he was hiding him in the cleft of the rock? Was that because his glory was on full display and he would have been blinded?
Yeah, that's a very good question. Richard's wrestling with something. This is what we should do as Christians, biblical reasoning. So one part of Scripture, it says this. But then in another part of Scripture, it says this. How do we reconcile these things? Which goes back to the very beginning of class. We don't believe there's contradictions in the Bible. We believe that we should, it's faith seeking understanding. So we're not saying, well, obviously the Bible is full of mistakes, because remember, Moses, you shall see the backside of me. I think it even says in that passage, correct my memory, no man shall see me and live. Then Isaiah as well, similar location, backside of the Lord. And so, yet there's a tension here. What do we do with this? He spoke with the Lord, saw him face to face, and yet we're told, no man shall see me and live. You can't see my front, as it were. You should see my back. So these are tensions, as it were, that are introduced that cause us to want to think and sort of wrestle with these things. So perhaps as we discover these rest of the passages, maybe we'll get some more answers here. But yeah, hold on to that and then bring it up again, if you would. So we began in 1 Corinthians 13. I think we may have some handouts, John. Maybe over there they got placed. Let's look at 1 John 3:6. And if some of you want to participate, you can jump ahead to maybe different passages and be prepared to read them. So 1 John 3:6. And someone, once you find it, you can read it out loud for us. So John's saying in 1 John 3:6 that the one who, you might say, habitually sins, who sins and doesn't repent, if you're living like that, you haven't seen God, he says. No one who sins has seen him or has come to know him. And again, you see that connection? Seeing him, knowing him. If you're abiding in your sin, you haven't seen God. Which makes you wonder, what do you mean, John? See the Lord. Basic Christian experience to be a Christian is to see God, John says. And if you live in your sin, you're proving not to be a Christian. In other words, you haven't seen God. You haven't known him. Let's jump to Job 19. As soon as someone has it, you can go ahead and read it.
Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall behold God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another.
It's a very famous passage, one of the most famous passages from Job. The hope of the resurrection. In my flesh I shall see God. And so not only is it a normal Christian experience, John says in 1 John 3:6. If you're a Christian, you have seen God. You have known him. But it's also, we're being given this language of seeing God in the hope of the resurrection, that with his own eyes, in his flesh, he shall see God. And then someone, Psalm 11:7. Once you have it, you can read it out loud. Psalm 11, we're not exactly told when this would be. The Lord's righteous, he loves righteous, the upright will behold his face. You see before in the passage, there's laid out for us the fate of the wicked. May he rain snares upon the wicked, verse 6, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. That's going to be their reward, as it were. The wicked's reward is the judgment of God. But the righteous, he loves the righteous, their reward, the upright will behold his face. And so we look forward to beholding his face if we are upright. And so I'm going to read for us Psalm 16:11.
Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fruitfulness, fruitfulness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore.
Mm-hmm. So in the presence of the Lord, closeness to him, the fruitfulness or fullness of joy. And pair that together with 17:15. Someone read that for us. Psalm 17:15.
As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake.
Yep, perhaps another allusion to the resurrection. Satisfied with your likeness when I awake. At the very least, after his trials, after all the things that have happened to him, like a dream passing away, when he awakes, he will see the Lord and be satisfied with him. And so there's a joy here. There's a satisfaction. There's a deep soul satisfying reality of seeing the Lord. In his presence, there's fullness of joy. At his right hand, pleasures forevermore. To behold his face, to be satisfied with his likeness. So it's not as if he's enjoying merely the things of the Lord, the blessings he gives, but the Lord himself in his presence at his right hand, beholding him, his likeness gives joy to the one who sees him. Jump ahead to Psalm 27:4. And someone read that once you find it. Psalm 27:4. That's wonderful. The Christian's great hope, what is it for the believer? To behold the beauty of the Lord, to behold him. And then very similar to that, Isaiah 33. Let's turn there. Isaiah 33:17. Once you find it, you can read it.
Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a far distant land.
And so the hope for the believer, their eyes shall behold the king in his beauty. It's not just an Old Testament reality, Old Testament hope. Look also at Matthew 5:8. So once you find it, you can read it for us.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
The pure in heart shall see God. And then, finally, in all these wonderful positive passages, Hebrews 12:14. Once you find it, you can read it for us. Hebrews 12:14.
But going out, the Pharisees took counsel together against him as to how they might destroy him.
Oh, Hebrews 12:14. Sorry. So you can tie that together with Matthew. The pure in heart shall see God. If you're impure, you shall not see the Lord. Pursue sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So it's only those who are pure shall be able to look upon God. Now these are all wonderful, great passages encouraging us that those who know the Lord are those who see him. 1 John 3:6. It's a present reality, we might say, for the Christian, describing us. We are those who have known the Lord. We have seen him. It's not just those who are apostles in 1 John, those who have seen him and touched him and looked upon eternal life, but the Christian himself, stated negatively, those who abide in their sin, they haven't seen the Lord. You know, even those who haven't been with him, like the apostles, and seen him and touched him, eternal life. But all Christians, if you're a Christian, you have seen the Lord and known him. But more than that, it's the hope of the resurrection. With our eyes, in my flesh, I shall see him. We shall look upon the Lord in his beauty, ultimately hoping for God to finish this work of sanctification, to purify us so that we shall see the Lord. Now, that's one side of the equation, we might say. Are there any other passages that come to mind? Maybe I have them listed here, I know. 1 Timothy 6 and chapter 1 and 1 John 4:12. Anything else you can think of on the other side of the equation? Things that might perhaps appear at first to be in tension with these passages.
Hey, David, I wanted to mention another site one. Mm-hmm. It's not on here. It's a classic.
Yeah, please.
It's 1 John 3:2.
Yeah, read it for us.
Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope, because I know you're going to talk about hope, fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure.
Oh, that's great. Yeah, that ties a lot of things together. That's a great passage, because what we're going to say passage one more time for us.
It's 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. 1 John 3.
Yeah, so when we see him, we shall be like him.
Exactly. And we can't. Yeah. We can see him in terms of faith or sight.
Mm-hmm.
He gives sight to the blind, remember? But and faith is often equated with sight, because
people
in the darkness, therefore they don't see. Mm-hmm. You share your faith with somebody and it just goes right over their head, right?
Yeah. Even in...
How can they not see? What, I mean, your family members like that. What's the matter with them?
Yeah, that's a great point, because even in 1 John and the Gospel of John, sight are often tied together. So generally what we're describing here... has been called the beatific vision, when we will see the Lord. And it's tapping into a lot of themes that we do see in Scripture that Richard's alluding to. There's life, light, sight, joy, and knowledge. These things are often all tied together. The man who was born blind, it's a wonderful thing that Jesus and John are doing in that passage. The most remarkable thing about the passage of the man born blind in the Gospel of John is its length. Most miracles are quite short, but we have the miracle at the beginning, and then we have the aftermath of the miracle to show that we're moving in two different directions. Those who were blind gain sight, and most importantly, spiritual sight, and those who were born seeing become blind. We see that, these people who think they know the Lord, the Pharisees, they don't know him. They're the ones truly blind from birth. And so, connecting with that, he is the one who has, especially in the Gospel of John, he is the light of life, shining among men who are in darkness. And so let's look at a few more passages that put in contrast everything we have seen, that are in apparent tension. So we have to think a little more deeply about what is this sight. So let's look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. Unapproachable light, no one has seen him, nor can see him. You think, well, what do we do with all these other passages? We're told you haven't seen him, you cannot see him. He is unapproachable in his light. I think that's interesting.
Mm-hmm. I guess all they saw was light.
And at the beginning of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, 17, I believe. No. Did I get my passages wrong? I think I wrote it down. So the first one we saw, that was...
Do you really mean that you cannot see him? Or he, like... Who alone is immortality dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see?
Mm-hmm.
It's not saying you can't see him. But it's that no man, like, at this time has.
Mm-hmm.
It's more kind of how I'm seeing or reading it as.
Yeah, we'd have to think through... Well, obviously, the Bible doesn't have contradictions, so it's speaking perhaps in different ways. So we have to figure out how do we resolve this tension and still hold to the unity of Scripture itself.
God the Father versus God the Son?
Perhaps. We have to think about this.
Nobody has seen God the Father. I think Moses only saw the backside, if that passage is correct.
Yeah.
Hidden in the cleft of the rock of the old hymn that we sing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I'll read this. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. So he's invisible as well. And then also from 1 John 4:12. And once you find it, you can read it. No one has beheld God at any time, he says. Of course, this is also in 1 John 3:6. The previous chapter, he just said, no one who sins has seen him.
the NAS translates verse 12, no one has seen God.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I've got to assume that that's got to be God the Father. Because those who saw Jesus clearly saw God in human flesh.
Yeah, so we're wrestling with Scripture here. We're seeing tensions, but tensions don't mean contradictions in Scripture. We have to use biblical reasoning to think that how does this fit together? This is faith seeking understanding. Oh, I believe it fits together, but now I'm seeking to understand how it does fit together.
Right.
Well, I think John can really help us here. So there's a number of passages you see in that next section on your handout from John 1 to John 17. I want to walk through what I think John's doing thematically about light and sight and seeing and how we're working toward a resolution here from Scripture. So let's look at the Gospel of John now. And I'll read through these passages for us. So John 1, starting in verse 3. John chapter 1, verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overtaken it. And then he says in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And so in John 1, we're being told about light. We have an allusion here to creation. In the beginning, Genesis 1 starts that way. John 1 also, in the beginning. We know in Genesis, let there be light. And now we're told light has come into the world. The darkness hasn't overtaken it. In verse 5, do y'all have any different translations there? The darkness has not overtaken it. Any different words do you have in your translations?
Not comprehended it.
So, again, what do you need to see? Light. Knowledge. Darkness hasn't seen him. Doesn't understand him, has not received Jesus. And so he came to his own didn't receive him.
Another word it gives is overpower.
Mm-hmm.
So, as well as comprehend, darkness cannot overpower the light.
Right. So to comprehend, to understand, and to overcome this darkness, we need help. So in verse 18, the one who has explained God is the one who has come from God, the only begotten God, the Son of God. So no one has seen God at any time, but the one who is unseen from the Father has come so that we may see him, because he is light, and has explained the Father, has exposited him, as it were, as if God himself was a text to preach. Christ has come to explain the Father. Now jump ahead to John 6, as we see this theme of light and life and seeing and darkness. John 6, verse 46. 6:46, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus, of course, speaking of himself, he is the one who has seen the Father. He's the one who has come from the Father. We'll jump ahead to John 14. John 14, let's start with verse 8. So Philip said to him, John 14, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And what will the one who has come from the Father, who has seen God, who has come to explain him, when no one has seen God? Philip asking, let us see God. Jesus said to him in verse 9, have I been with you all so long, and have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? It's very interesting here. So unless we have a good grip on all of what the Bible says in the relationship between the Father and the Son, this can get really confusing. We might say, oh, the Son and the Father are one and the same. The Father came down to earth and was incarnated. No, we can't say that. We're not modalists. The Father doesn't become the Son. The Son doesn't become the Holy Spirit. So in what way is Jesus saying, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father? I'll open this up to y'all. How do we understand this?
His attributes, his divine attributes. He told the Jews, mm-hmm. he said, I and the Father are one.
Yeah, yeah. He's speaking according to the divinity. They are one essence. They act from the same nature. One God, three persons. So in that sense, if you have seen the Son, you have seen the Father, according to the divinity. And then let's jump ahead to chapter 17 now. Chapter 17, verse 3. John 17, 3, Jesus says, and this is eternal life. Now think back to chapter 1, and the life was the light of men. Now life is coming back. 17, 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now look at verse 24. 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may what?
See.
They may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Christ's desire is that you would see his glory. This is glory he had with the Father before the world was. The hope of the Christian is to see this, but not just to see, connected to verse 3, they may know. So again, we have this connection between seeing and knowing. Eternal life is to know God. But connected to that is also the great hope of seeing God and seeing the glory of the Lord, which connects us again to 1 John. When we see him, we shall be like him. There's a transformation happening in seeing the Lord, which brings us now, trying to draw this all together, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So let's turn there. These last couple passages we'll look at. 2 Corinthians, starting in verse chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 18. Someone read that for us. 2 Corinthians 3, 18, please.
We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord, the Spirit, and just as from the Lord, the Spirit.
So, tying everything back together, at the very beginning, we looked at Moses seeing the Lord face to face. And now, Moses, who had to put over the veil, Israel was afraid to see the glory. He said, put over a veil over your face. But we all, with unveiled face to face with the Lord, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. When you see the glory of God, it will change you. It will transform you, so that we can say with John in 1 John 3:6, if you have known the Lord, if you have been saved, you have seen him. You don't abide in sin anymore. You've been transformed. You've become a Christian. So we can use this language to describe conversion, seeing God, beholding him, seeing him. You've been born again. And so we can say, we have seen the Lord. If you're a Christian, you've seen God with unveiled face. But at the same time, those who are pure see the Lord, pursue sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So we're continuing to be transformed. And we can say the great hope of the Christian in the resurrection is to see the Lord. So it's not just one thing. We'd say seeing the Lord is three things. We can speak of it in three different ways. Conversion is seeing God, becoming a Christian. Sanctification, you behold God. You're being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Without sanctification, pursue it. Without it, no one will see the Lord. And in the resurrection, glorification, we are beholding the Lord. And one day we will see him. And in seeing him, we're going to be transformed to be just like him. Now the question is, will you see the divine nature? Can a person see the divine nature? Is that really the hope of the Christian? We would somehow see God's divine nature? There are different animals that see colors we don't see. The mantis shrimp, it sees wavelengths and ultraviolet light that we can't see with our human eyes. It's able to see things that exist that's beyond our register. Certain sounds dogs can hear. Human ears can't hear that high register. And so Paul says of the Lord in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. He gives to all mankind life and breath and all things. And so with David, the psalmist, he says, where can I go from your spirit? The Lord, according to his immensity, fills all things. He's here in this room. He's closer to us than the atoms of which we are composed of. There's nowhere we can go in which God doesn't fully fill the universe. And so He is always with us, always in us. In him we live. We move. We have our being. Your very existence is because of the nature of God upholding you. And so in the resurrection, will we see the divine nature? Will we, as it were, have a register of sight, like the mantis shrimp, and able to see the wavelength of the divine nature? Is that the hope of the Christian? To see God in that way? I'd love to hear your thoughts, if you have any.
Spend eternity with him.
Mm-hmm.
I think with a glorified body, we're trying to imagine what life is like in defiled flesh,
mm-hmm.
but redeemed spirits, trying to imagine what that is like. And it's obviously beyond anything we can imagine.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you read Revelation, it's not anything we can, streets with gold, no oceans, but a sea, you know, a floor that you read about in there that's mind-boggling. You can't even, but I think with mm-hmm. a glorified body and a glorified mind to go along with the redeemed spirit, that God will decide the limits of what, and I don't think we'll, obviously we're not going to be gods, but mm-hmm. it says we will be like him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's all sorts of questions that come to mind with this that Thomas Aquinas explores as well. One more piece of data here. Look at the next chapter of 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, or light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown, and S-H-O-N-E, that's not S-H-O-W-N. S-H-O-W-N is demonstrate. Shown, S-H-O-N-E, is you shine light on something. He has shined light in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And again, you notice how light and knowledge go together again. The one who said in Genesis 1, let there be light, has in salvation done a new creation. He said, let there be light in your dark heart. And Christ shone in all of his brightness to you. He gave you light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So in the resurrection, in this future reality, the beatific vision, does Jesus Christ in his humanity have any role? Because when you talk about seeing the nature of God, seeing God, does the Son, according to his human nature and his human office, have anything to do with that?
I bet we see.
Mm-hmm.
You were talking about, you know, the shrimp that see.
Yeah.
We will be able to see differently then, because
mm-hmm.
right now I can't comprehend the true on God,
mm-hmm.
but then we'd be able to see him as three in one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's an interesting question, and theologians are divided on this, because where is the glory of God seen? Some will say it's in the face of Christ is where it's seen. So if we're going to see God, it will be through the Son as mediator. It won't be a direct sight of the divine nature. It's a mediated sight through the Son. Not all are agreed on that, though. Yeah. It's interesting to think, what does the human office of Christ have anything to do with us seeing God? He's the mediator for everything else. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's curious to think, does he continue to have an office as man and as priest in the new heavens and new earth?
Is he only
king?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, king and priest and prophet. Prophet, to, you know, it's an open question, I think. Yeah.
But what do we see?
Mm-hmm. That's a very good question. What do we see when we see the Lord?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's a question we don't get answered right.
Yeah. Well, whatever it is, it will be good, I guess. Yeah.
David, I'm going to cheat a little bit, but
sure.
this 1 John 3, beloved, now we are children of God. Mm-hmm. We are children of God.
Yeah.
But it has not appeared as yet what we will be. So there's an implication here that at some point you're no longer going to be a child, right?
Yes.
Okay. And it says, we know that when he appears, well, who's the he? The he is going to be Jesus. Okay. When he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, what it says here in the MacArthur commentary regarding that particular verse, it's really, really pretty interesting because he talks about the tension that David alluded to. He said, when Christ returns, he shall conform every believer to his image, his nature. So in that sense, you're going to become Christ-like. Okay? A tension exists, though, between the first part of the verse, now we are children, and the latter part, we will be like him. Such tension finds resolution in solid hope. I know you're going to talk about hope.
Mm-hmm.
That at Christ's return, the believer will experience ultimate conformity to his likeness. Not going to be God, but you are going to be transformed. Remember Romans? Mm-hmm. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How are we transformed in this life currently? By the renewing of our mind, which is why we're in this class, to be renewing our minds.
Mm-hmm.
And it's through Scripture, right? Through an experience. God is relational. He's relational. Father loves the Son. Son loves the Spirit. You know, and God loves us.
And it says there, we'll see him as he is.
Yeah, we'll see him as he is. It says, so we'll be conformed his likeness. He says, see the notes here on Romans 8:29. 1 Corinthians 15:42, Philippians 3:21. The glorious nature of that conformity defies description. But as much as glorified humanity can be like incarnate deity, believers will be without becoming deity. Okay, that's in the MacArthur commentary.
Mm-hmm. So. Yeah, yeah. So with our time remaining, let's look at Thomas Aquinas. You see there on your handout, first page, bottom left, this is from his Summa Theologica. The first part, question 12, article 1. He asks whether any created intellect can see the essence of God. And the short way to read Thomas is to ignore all of the objections at the beginning and ignore all the objections at the end. Just get to the very middle. So, after reviewing objections, he says, on the contrary, it is written, we shall see him as he is. I answer that, since everything is knowable according as it is actual, God, who is pure act, without any admixture of potentiality, is himself supremely knowable. Now, I got to pause there. That's a very interesting argument. Those of you who are single and would love to be married, you have the potential to marry someone. Do you know who she is? You don't know. So knowability is lower the higher there is potentiality, we might say. Could be any of 1,000 women that you could possibly marry. Those of you who are married, do you know who you're married to? I hope so. There's actuality. There's greater knowledge because it's actual. God has no potentiality. He can't get better over time. He's pure act, we might say. He's the highest level of love and goodness and purity and justice and righteousness. So there's no potentiality. God is the most definite point of knowledge in the universe because he can't improve at all. So therefore, he would be the most knowable. It's an interesting argument by Thomas. God is the most knowable. You know, you might know things about me. I might say my favorite color is blue. Tomorrow it might be green. You know, I'm changeable. So what you can know about me changes over time because I change over time. But God doesn't change. So he's the most definite, concrete point of knowledge you can know. It goes on to say, but what is supremely knowable in itself may not be knowable to a particular intellect on account of the excess of the intelligible object above the intellect. So God might be supremely knowable, but what can you know? You're far below him. As, for example, the sun, which is supremely visible, cannot be seen by the bat by reason of its excessive light. Its eyes can't see can't stand to stare upon the brightness of light. Therefore, some who consider this held that no created intellect can see the essence of God. This opinion, however, is not tenable. For as the ultimate beatitude of man, and beatitude is related to blessedness, the greatest blessedness of man, consists in the use of his highest function, which is the operation of his intellect. If we suppose that the created intellect could never see God, it would either never attain to beatitude, blessedness, or its blessedness would consist in something else beside God, which is opposed to faith. For the ultimate perfection of the rational creature is to be found in that which is the principle, the purpose of its being. Such a thing is perfect so far as it attains to its principle. Further, the same opinion is also against reason. For there resides in every man a natural desire to know the cause of any effect which he sees. And thence arises wonder in man. But if the intellect of the rational creature could not reach so far as to the first cause of things, the natural desire would remain void. Hence it must absolutely be granted that the blessed see the essence of God. So he's saying, within you, there's this natural inborn reason to just wonder and to marvel at beauty. And the cause of that beauty is far more beautiful than the mountains and the sunsets he created. And so we were made to see God, he argues. Yeah.
So did Adam see God? He walked with God.
Yeah. That's a very good question. Did Adam see or know God?
He walked and talked with him.
Mm-hmm.
He was seen by God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there was certainly a great blessedness and joy, made to be holy and happy, but he made himself sinful and miserable by his sin. Yeah, that's a good question. To what extent did Adam see or know God before sin? Well, you might be thinking, well, can you, with your eyeballs, actually see the nature of God? Is that what we're talking about? Because Job said, in my flesh, I will see him. Well, that's another question. Article 3 that we have here on the first page on the right-hand side. Whether the essence of God can be seen with the bodily eye. After the objections, he says, on the contrary, Augustine says, no one has ever seen God either in this life, as he is, nor in the angelic life, as visible things are seen by corporeal vision. I answer that it is impossible for God to be seen by the sense of sight, or by any other sense or faculty of the sensitive power. For every such kind of power is an act of the organs of the body, the corporeal organ, as will be shown later. Now, act is proportional to the nature which possesses it. Hence, no power of that kind can go beyond corporeal things. For God is without a body, incorporeal, as was shown above. Hence, he cannot be seen by the sense or the imagination, but only by the intellect. So Thomas, again, is making this connection. If you see something, it's another way of saying you know it. You say, oh, I understand. I see what you're talking about. But it's not a physical seeing. It's an understanding. We see God by the intellect, he says. So it's not like the mantis shrimp, where you see God with your visible eyes on a higher spectrum of wavelength. Reply to objection 1. But, you know, didn't Job say, in my flesh I shall see God? He says, well, those words do not mean that God will be seen with the eye of the flesh, but that man existing in the flesh after the resurrection will see God. During the next page, Likewise, the words, "Now my eye seeth thee," are to be understood of the mind's eye. As the Apostle says, "May he give unto you the spirit of wisdom and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." So he's saying, seeing God with your eyes, it's a metaphor. In the same way you can see something with your heart. To be enlightened, to be given vision and light. He says it's not physical with your actual eyeballs. It's to know him truly, and that way you see him. Thoughts on that? Is that persuasive? Is that helpful? Good. Well, we got a couple more. Let's walk through these. Article 5, there on the top left of the second page, he asks whether the created intellect, which you have a mind that was created, does that need any created light in order to see the essence of God? After reviewing the objections, Thomas says, "On the contrary, it is written, 'In thy light we shall see light.'" I answer that everything which is raised up to what exceeds its nature must be prepared by some disposition above its nature. As for example, if air is to receive the form of fire, it must be prepared by some disposition for such form. But when any created intellect sees the essence of God, the essence of God itself becomes the intelligible form of the intellect. Hence, it is necessary that some supernatural disposition should be added to the intellect in order that it may be raised up to such a great and sublime height. Now, since the natural power of the created intellect does not avail, it's not able to enable it to see the essence of God, as was shown in the preceding article, it's necessary that the power of understanding should be added by divine grace. Now, this increase of the intellectual powers is called the illumination of the intellect, as we also call the intelligible object itself by the name of light of illumination. And this is the light spoken of in the book of Revelation. "The glory of God hath enlightened it," that is, the society of the blessed who see God. By this light, the blessed are made deiform, that is, like to God, according to the saying, "When he shall appear, we shall be like to him, and because we shall see him as he is." So Thomas is saying you can't directly see the essence of God. He's going to have to give you something that is created, a created light, as it were, as a mediary to see God. But that doesn't mean, as it were, there's some kind of screen in between you and God. You can't really see him. So the objections here on the bottom left reply to objection one. The created light is necessary to see the essence of God, not in order to make the essence of God intelligible, which is of itself intelligible, but in order to enable the intellect to understand in the same way as a habit makes a power abler to act. Even so, corporeal light in this world, the light of the sun, is necessary as regards external sight with your eyeballs, inasmuch as it makes the medium actually transparent and susceptible of color. I think it's going to be more clear in this next part. Reply to objection two. This light is required to see the divine essence, not as a similitude in which God is seen, but as a perfection of the intellect, strengthening it to see God. Therefore, it may be said that this light is to be described not as a medium in which God is seen, but as one by which he is seen. And such a medium does not take away the immediate vision of God. Is that understandable, perhaps? So something needs to be created. You need a created light to see him who is light. Final part here, this might be helpful to wrap things up. Whether those who see the essence of God comprehend him. On the contrary, it's written, "O most mighty, great, and powerful, the Lord of hosts is thy name. great in counsel and incomprehensible in thought. Therefore, he cannot be comprehended. I answer that it is impossible for any created intellect to comprehend God. Yet, for the mind to attain to God in some degree is great beatitude. So we close again with tension. Can you comprehend the incomprehensible? Can you really see God in his inapproachable light? Can you say, as a finite creature, even in the resurrection, still a finite creature, you know God, the unknowable, the infinite? Can you really say that you see him?
Well, wait a minute.
Yeah.
I think there's an error there.
Yeah, in what way?
You're not a finite creature after the resurrection. You are going to eternal, everlasting life. So there is no death. Finite implies you're done. Mm-hmm. Finish.
Are we still created beings?
No, not at that point. You've been resurrected and been given a glorified body. Your spirit's already with the Lord. Absent from a body, present with the Lord. But when the church is raptured, the dead in Christ rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. They rise first. Those who are alive on earth are immediately transformed in their glorified bodies.
So was
they're going to come back in a glorified body, by the way.
But was I around before I was here, born?
Were you around before you were here?
Yeah.
No, you're not a Mormon. You weren't here before.
Okay, that's...
God breathed that soul into you. Every single little baby that we're taking care of in there is made the image of God and has a human soul that was breathed into them at the time of conception.
Yeah, so we want to be careful that we don't say things of us or of creatures that belong only to the category of God.
Right.
We shall be like God, but we want to be careful we don't get into the error that we become God himself.
No.
Yeah.
No.
Right.
That's what the Mormons believe. Yes.
Right. So there's a difference between apprehension and comprehension. When a criminal is caught, they're apprehended. Comprehension. For example, I've got this little marker cap here. I can fully enclose it in my hands where you can't see it. It is comprehended. I'm able to cover the entire bounds of it. Are you able to comprehend God? To understand all of him? You're able to apprehend him, to touch the hem of his robe, as it were. And so this is a tension that we're left with. We shall know God, but it's not a full knowing. Our minds are still, you know, finite, even in the resurrection. He alone is infinite in all the ways that God is infinite. We can apprehend him, but we will not fully comprehend him. And so even in the little apprehension, the 1% of 1% of 1% of 1% of the infinity of God, the smallest hem of his robe that we are able to grasp, apprehending him, that will bring you infinite joy. Only God fully knows himself, but we are able in a small way to know him in the resurrection. And so as we think about what it means to pursue the Lord, to know him, to live for God, we enter into the school of Christ, where in this life we seek to know him, to see him, to love him, to contemplate God and think of him, to, in this life, as much as we're able, to see the King in his beauty, to have joy in knowing him. So we have to be careful not to fall off into any two ditches. We want to combine together knowledge and love. We want to know God, and we want to love God. Mysticism wants to separate those two things. It puts the emphasis on love at the expense of knowledge. It elevates experience over understanding. And the other end of the spectrum, we might call it dry orthodoxy, also separates love and knowledge, but puts the emphasis on knowledge, puts emphasis at the expense of knowing God, or rather knowing God in such a way that it doesn't really lead to love, elevating understanding over experience. And so we want to live unto God. That means seeking to know him and to love him. It's done through the word alongside a great cloud of witnesses who have helped us to understand this. And so we need a renewed vision. Beholding God's glory in Christ, we are being renewed. So we find him in Scripture. We see him. We see Christ in his word. Well, we're out of time. That was our last class. Thank you for joining us for this semester. Let me pray for us. Happy to chat more after. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have come to know your Son, that you have given us light, and in him is the life of men in that light. We thank you that you opened our eyes, that you shone in our dark hearts, that we are a new creation, Lord. And we pray that we would grow to love you, grow to know you, and in knowing you love you, and in loving you know you, Lord. We thank you for all the saints of old who have thought through these matters with the same Bible in their hands, Lord. We pray that we would learn from them and their work, and that we too would seek to live unto God. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.